Well, good morning. I greet you all in Christ's name this morning. I know we were just stood and sat down, but maybe we could rise again. We'll have a word of prayer. O eternal Father, Lord, we do come this morning, and we do come, Lord, because we do adore you. O Lord, we love you this morning. We love you for your grace and mercy that you've given to us. We love you, Lord, for being a father unto us. We love you, Lord, because you promise that you hear us and that you desire to care for us and to provide us, Lord, with all the good things that we need in life, Lord, both physical and spiritual. And today, Lord, it's for the spiritual that we come. We come, Lord, asking you to again fill our hearts, to speak to our hearts, to encourage us and exhort us, Lord, as we continue in this journey. I do thank you, Lord, for the blessings we've had so far today, and we do pray, Lord, and ask that you would continue to speak to us and to lead us today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we'll be back in 1 Peter chapter 1. Today's verses will be verses 20 and 21. This is coming on the heels of 18 and 19, when I was talking, Peter was telling, as he wrote in the letter, that he was encouraging people to remember that they weren't redeemed with corruptible things, the silver and gold, but they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So he was pointing them toward Christ. They was redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that sentence didn't end there at 19. It goes on into verse 20. It says, "Who," which was Christ, "verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." And I had five points out of this, these two verses we're going to talk about today. Number one is that Christ was foreordained. Two is that he was manifested unto us. Three, that God raised him from the dead. Sorry, this marker's a little squeaky. Four was that God gave him glory. And the fifth point is that through these we have hope, we have faith and hope. So those are the five points we'll be discussing today in these verses. Foreordained, the word foreordained in the Greek, in the Strong's. Sorry. Back in. Means to know beforehand, that is to foresee, to foreknow, or to ordain, to know before. The King James, that word is used five times in the scriptures. It's used as the word foreknow twice, it's used as the word foreordained once, the word know once, and know before. That's in Acts 26:5, Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, 2 Peter 2:17, and then in 1 Peter 1:20. So the word foreordained, I was looking through, called the Expositor's Greek Testament. And they gave a thought in there that was kind of interesting to me. They said, you know, Christ was foreordained. They gave the example or the thought of the Passover lamb. So as the Hebrew children, when they left Egypt and had the exodus out of Egypt, Moses instituted from that day forth the Passover. And they they observed that Passover for 400 or 500 years, whatever the time, I don't know the exact time frame, but they observed the Passover for hundreds of years after that. So the Passover was, what did they do for the Passover, children? When the children of Israel observed the Passover, what did they have to raise up and then kill? Anyone? Daniel? A lamb. So did they just go out the morning of Passover? Did they just go out and choose a lamb? No. There was a lamb that was specified and set apart in the past that they watched. This was the one that was born. It was the perfect one. And when that thing was born, they put that lamb aside. And then that's what they chose at the time of the Passover. It was chosen beforehand for the Passover. They didn't just go out at that chance, oh, look, here's the one, take it and go. But it was one that was picked beforehand. Christ was the same way. He said he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And I was thinking of this, of God being, and I'm speaking on a subject like, I'm going to try to portray my thoughts on this, but it's not something I don't know if I can get out clearly. So I'm going to try. I know the whole predestination and foreknowledge and all that thing can be kind of somewhat of a murky and maybe even a controversial subject sometimes, and I don't want to really go there, but I want to go, here's what I've come to and seen in the scriptures. But the Bible says that God, or that Christ was foreordained. So if he was set apart before the foundation of the world, and I'm going to ask some questions, I'd appreciate answers. So did God know that Adam and Eve were going to sin? I see head shaking, yes. Okay, so why did he let them?
He wanted to give
them
a choice.
He wanted to give them a choice, okay. Why did he give them a choice?
Because he loved them.
Okay, good answers. Did that make God a failure? Because he created everything. It says he spoke and it was into existence and everything he said and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. And he got to man. He said, let us make man in our image. And he made man. It says he himself, God himself, leaned down and he breathed into him the breath of life and man became a living soul. And this thing he created as perfect, and Lucas was sharing that account this morning, they sinned. And we said, I think we come to acknowledge, everyone agreed that he knew that beforehand. So did that make God a failure? Why not? Why wasn't it? If the thing that he made that was perfect and right didn't work. Like if I was going to go build a house, and I'm going to tell you this is going to be the best house in DeKalb County, and I'm going to do everything. There's no expense cost or no expense spared. I'm going to get the finest of everybody. And in the end of that, I had a shoddy foundation and the thing collapsed in the first storm. You'd probably call me a failure, right? I mean, legitimately so. But God did that thing. He had it all there. He had it perfect. He had them set in a perfect condition. He had everything there for them, and they failed. So does that make God a failure? Any answers?
It was your choice to put the foundation
in. It was my choice. It was a choice. Going back to, I don't know who said that. He gave a choice because he loved him. So yes, it doesn't make God a failure. Does it change his power? Does it change that God would have had the power and he would have had the ability to make Adam and Eve perfect and they could have lived for 10,000 years right up against that tree of knowledge of good and evil, every day walk past that thing and never touch the fruit? Does that change the power that God had that he could have done that? No. He's still all powerful, but it's back to the choice. But God knew when he was laying the foundations of the earth, when he was creating mankind, he knew that man of themselves were never going to stand. I think that's a safe assumption to say with our answers. He knew that they weren't going to make it. So as he's laying that, he planned at the foundation of the earth, he planned to send a redeemer. The Bible says that Christ was foreordained. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. Christ was chosen before. And I have quite a few scripture references. I have a lot of them printed out, so you might not necessarily be able to keep up with me because I'm not going to be turning pages. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." And he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." So it's something that's hidden. A mystery is you don't understand completely. I used to be a really big reader of mystery novels. But a mystery novel was you didn't know the end of it. It was something that was intriguing, or there was an intrigue to it that you didn't know what was coming. It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. We don't quite understand it all. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And pay attention to those words in here. It was before the world God ordained this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Verse 9 says, "Who hath saved us, and he hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and his grace." And here again it says, "Which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So we're laying a foundation that these things were done. This was set up before the world began. Christ is the, verse 20 says, "He was foreordained before the foundation." This says, "They were given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So this was a long time coming. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and to the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God," now it says, "which God that cannot lie," so it's complete truth. It says, "He promised before the world began." In 1 Peter 1, 2, it says, "To the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God," so that's something that he knew beforehand, "through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And then some of Jesus' own words in John chapter 17, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, "I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." He says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." So, and that's not all the references, those are just the ones I chose out of here, but there's multiple places where Christ or the scriptures speak of this being done before the foundation of the world, before the world began. So Christ, his knowledge, God's knowledge of mankind, God's thought of mankind, his setting up a redeemer, a savior, was done when he made mankind. He knew this was going to happen, and with that, he made a provision for him. Already then, he had made a provision for him that this is your way out. He made an escape clause in a sense. I'm sure we've all heard the question, or we've been asked the question even, why did God allow a man to be born if he knew he's going to sin? Who else heard that question? I mean, it's a pretty common question among people. Like, so if God knew that man was going to sin, why did he even allow him to be born? And it goes back to, I think it was because he loved us, because he gave a choice. God's heart was for mankind to follow him, but he set him there. He gave him an opportunity of everything. An example of that is Adam and Eve. He created Adam and Eve. We know that they were his prized creation. He formed them. He molded them. He was touched enough with Adam's loneliness that he gave him a helpmeet. He did all those things, and they sinned. Does the scripture say that he cast them aside? No. Instead, he took them. He nurtured them. He made them a way to have somewhat of a communion and a relationship with him again. He made them skins to be clothed. He gave a blood sacrifice, and he promised them He cared for him yet. He gave him another child. He gave him another heir to come forth. So he didn't just because Adam sinned cast him aside. But again, he laid stuff in front of Adam, and Adam had a choice. Adam chose what he was going to do with that. God gave free will to mankind, and free will means it's my choice. If it's a free will, we do free will offerings. Well, that means there's no set acknowledgement. There's no set number given to you. You just give what you feel like you want to do. God gives man free will. Yesterday, with all the, we went into the Allen County Jail, and what did they say? There's 750 men in there that they chose to commit a crime. Maybe there's a few innocents there could be, but for the most part, they chose to commit a crime, and that choice had consequences. That consequence is they're now sitting in a metal cell, waiting on trial. That's free will. Free will for us. You have the opportunity to come here today. We each one of us have the opportunity to, we own a Bible. We have the scriptures. We hear about the Word of God. We have free will. We have free choice. What are you going to do with it? It's our choice. Do you hear the Word and let it throw it away? Do you hear it? Do you absorb it? Do you let it change you? Do you discard it? Those are all free will choices. That's what God gave mankind, was free will. But the whole purpose, God created the earth and mankind and all those things in it to bring him glory. And that glory doesn't come from us being robots. That glory doesn't come from us being forced to love him. That glory comes from us having the opportunity to do something else and not. That glory comes from us that we do look at the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we say, yes, it does look tasty. Yes, I've heard it tastes really good. Oh, it does look lovely. I'm hungry. But I say no because God says no. That's what brings God glory. That's when we walk this earth, we can look at the world, we can look at all the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life that encompasses us and pushes upon us, and we can say, oh, that looks good. That would be nice. That'd be great. And the Bible says, all things are lawful for me, so I could probably have a little bit of that. But what brings God glory is when we say, no, I don't want that because God said it's not going to be good for me. It's a free will choice. It's not because he forced me to make that decision, but because he told me that's not going to be good for you, and I chose to obey. That brings him glory. And that whole discussion about the predestination, somewhat we don't understand it all. Sometimes we look at it, it doesn't make sense to us, but it doesn't have to. The Bible clearly says that God's ways are higher than our ways. I don't understand how all those things. I was looking through some of these verses this morning. From the creation of God, the fall of man, the redemption of man, man's atonement, and someday these earthly bodies dying and resurrecting and becoming immortal bodies. Every one of those steps brings glory to God. It shows a power. It shows his providence. How would we see his mercy? How would we see his grace? How would we see his wrath? How would we see the power of all those things if this wasn't part of life? If we never sinned, we'd never understand mercy. And I'm not advocating sin. I think you get that. But if we never had that, we'd never understand mercy. We'd never understand grace. But he left all those things come. He left all those things happen because it's an ability to show who he is. If it was just robotic following him wherever he goes, well, we'd never understand those things. But he does them so it manifests himself. And I was looking through, I was looking for a different verse, actually, and I come across Romans 9. And Romans 9, there are some verses in there that if we read these verses and that's all we read and don't read them in any other context, this paints a different picture of God. We're going to go through some of these. Starting verse 10. Well, verse 11 is talking of Isaac and Esau before they're born. Or Jacob and Esau before they're born. It says, for the children, being not yet born, they were still in Rebekah's womb, and neither one of them having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It's not of works, but of him that calleth. So that's saying that those children didn't do any good, but God chose and elected one of them, and he called one of them. He said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, if you read that portion of Scripture, that looks like God, he took Jacob and pulled him into his bosom, and he's mine. And Esau, he sat over here and said, I just detest him with no other purpose. Then he goes on, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Then there's also the account of Pharaoh. But if we look at those verses and no other context to them, now it looks to me like, well, it's just God that chooses, right? I mean, if we look at those and it's just like, God chose Pharaoh to do this. He chose Moses to do this. He chose Jacob to do this, Esau to do this. He said it's God's choice. But we need to be able to take the Scripture and interpret Scripture correctly. Right? I mean, the Bible will not contradict itself. So we have those portions of Scripture, and they're a little bit murky, they're a little bit unclear. It gives us a whole different picture of God. But now if we go through Scripture and find other verses, how does that pertain to these? And here's some that I found. Isaiah 55:1. Now, those verses said it's God that chooses, and he's separated. Like there's no choice in the matter. Isaiah 55:1 says, Ho, everyone that thirsteth. So that's a choice. It says, if you're thirsty, you can come. That's not excluding anyone. That's not it's not saying that there's a certain sect or a certain group that's pushed off to the side that have no chance to come. It says everyone. That's inclusive. That's every single person. Second Peter 3, verse 9, the Scripture says, God is not willing that any should perish. Again, that's inclusive. It's counting every single person in that group. It's not putting someone off. It says, God is not willing that one single soul perishes. John 3:16 says, whosoever believeth in him. Again, there's a whosoever. There's no exclusion. Romans 1:16, it says that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. There's an inclusion. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. To all. You can't put it out that, well, God just chose me and he didn't choose him, or he didn't choose me, so I'm just off this way. And you know, I hope you're getting the picture of what I'm trying to explain here. John 3:36, it says, whosoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes in me has eternal life. Romans 5:8 says, while we, it's an inclusion for everyone, we're sinners, Christ died for us. So that specifically says all sinners. Every single sinner, every single one of us was a sinner. There was none of us born a saint. It says, while we were all sinners, Christ died for us. So there's an inclusion again. Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14, Jesus Christ himself says, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And he says, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them go astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? That's a question he asked. He said, don't you think if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them's lost, he's going to go after it? So don't you think if God's prized creation has a man that's lost, that he's not going to go after it? That he doesn't care about it? That does away with that thought that some are created for just damnation. That doesn't line up with the rest of these. Verse 13, that Jesus said, and if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, He rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Then this is what I want to get to in this, is verse 14. Jesus said, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It is not the will of God that one man perish. He said, if Jesus said, if a shepherd goes and seeks after one lost sheep, isn't he going to do the same for mankind? So that doesn't give me the heart of God that, well, he was made for damnation. He was made for a vessel of dishonor. Now, Romans 9 says that, but to take all those verses and compare them with all the rest of the scriptures, all these other instances that we have, you don't see that as the heart of God. God knew mankind was going to make bad choices. So with that, at the foundation of the world, he foreordained Christ to come as a redeemer. He foreordained Christ to come as a savior. And as he was, verse 20 again in 1 Peter says, who verily was foreordained for the foundation of the world. Now we're going to go on to our second point. He says, but he was manifest in these last times for you. So it's giving a distinction. Christ was foreordained. He was in the eternity past. He was there. He said, but now in these last times, he was manifested. When something's manifested, like if Christ was manifested, what happened to him?
Revealed.
He was revealed. So how was he revealed?
In the form of man.
He was born. He became flesh. Christ was manifested to us in these last times. He became a man. He became a human flesh. And he now took on a form that we can see. The word manifest means to render apparent, literally or figuratively, to appear or declare, or to make manifest, to show forth. So we see that he was manifested, he was born, and he was became man, a man, a living, breathing human being as God. So now he was at creation. We have a lot of scripture says, there was not anything made without him that was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was flesh, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, we have those pictures that he was back there when God laid the foundation of the earth and created everything. And now God set him back then. He foreordained him, or he chose him to be a redeemer. And now in these last times, it's he's no longer back there. Now he's here, he's set before you. He's manifested, he's set before you in the flesh. Some verses with the 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. Again, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Sorry, I should have just skipped. I already read these verses. I want to get to one more, though. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Verse 10 is the one I want. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's painting that. He's giving us that scenario that he was there before the world began, but now he's made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now what was back there, all those promises that he gave to the children of Israel, when he started with Adam and Eve, and he said, there's going to be, your seed's going to bruise his head and his, I forgot how it's worded, lost it. But you know the verse. In Exodus, or in Genesis, when God promised the first promise of a Savior, and from then on, through Moses and all that he promised, he said, now that's in the flesh. Now that's standing before you. Now that's appeared before you. He's here. Now you can see him. You can touch him. You can handle him. He's here. He's manifested. John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus said, for I came down from heaven. He's declaring, I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will with that which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And there again, he's declaring, I was in heaven, and I came down. I became flesh. Colossians 1, 26 and 27 says, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now it's made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That being made manifest in the flesh, even Christ, when he was walking this earth with the disciples, he took Peter, James, and John with him up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, and he changed. He was there in the flesh, but he had a transfiguring, which is the same word I found interesting in Romans 12, says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. That transformed and the transfiguration, I think, is the same Greek word. But he was changed, physically changed into something different, or his countenance, or the bright shining. I'm not sure exactly what it was, but there was something about him that his visage changed. And they seen, and they looked, and they fell down. And they said, Lord, it's good that we're here with you. Let us make three tabernacles. They wanted, they was still had in their head, we're going to make a tabernacle for Moses, we're going to make a tabernacle for Elijah, and we're going to make one for Christ. And this is who we're going to worship. And what happened? So there's a voice come from the heavens that said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Christ was now manifested in the flesh. Moses and Elijah, they had their time, and they had their appointed place, and they had their appointed work, and it was done. He was showing them that was done. Now it's Christ. He's manifested. He's before you. This is my Son. This is the way. Listen to him. Going on to the third point now. We know, Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was born. He became as a babe. He came as a babe. He became a man. He walked this earth. He was manifested before us. And found something kind of interesting, especially with the time of year we're in, He came, but he didn't come. He wasn't born to stay a baby, right? I mean, we're the time of the year where the world likes to, baby Jesus. And that's not the heart of God, that we worship a baby. Christ, over and over, he said, they talk about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They don't talk about his birth. And we know that he can't die unless he's born. We know that's part of his life. We know that's part of that was the fulfilling of scriptures and all those things. But he didn't come to be a baby. He didn't come to be worshipped in a manger. He didn't come for any of those things. He came to die. He didn't come to walk this earth and be celebrated. He came to die. Because it says that he was manifest in the last times, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead. That was his purpose. The whole focus of Christmas today. Christ himself, as he walked this earth, he never once told anyone to celebrate his birthday. The only thing when he left his disciples, he told them, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And what was that? Communion. That was what he said to remember him by, communion. So keep that in mind. It wasn't the gift giving. It wasn't the decorations. It wasn't the holiday season. It wasn't any of those things. But he says, oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And that was communion. That was to celebrate and to recognize his death. Because that's what gives us life. John, let's go to John chapter 20. And I say that because it's easy to get sidetracked this time of year. I'm getting sidetracked with it, but it's really easy to get sidetracked because we have such a push on us. You don't celebrate Christmas? I mean, it almost makes you feel like unchristian because you don't celebrate the birth of Christ. But is that really what God wants to celebrate that? This is a question you ask yourself and see if you can find in the scriptures. Is it really what God wants for me to put all this focus and this attention And especially when you go into, it's very, very rare that anyone that says they celebrate the birth of Christ, that they do it truly at that, and they don't bring in the gift giving and the decorations and all the other little pagan festivals and all those things that go with it. It's very, very rare that they're not tied together. I'm not saying no one does, but it's rare. Usually there's other aspects that have to be drug into it that to make it acceptable unto the world, almost, is what it comes down to. Anyway, John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. This is about the how God raised Christ from the dead. It says, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and she seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back, and she saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. So there we have Christ. This was after the crucifixion. They all witnessed. I think Mary was there at the foot of the cross. They witnessed his death. They witnessed the beating. They witnessed the crucifixion. They witnessed his taking his last breath. And they probably witnessed the soldiers piercing his side. And they probably witnessed Joseph taking his body down off the cross and putting him in a tomb and putting a stone in front of the hole and sealing it. And they went back there 3 days later and his rocks rolled away. And there's no body. And she didn't understand it. She's looking at it through earthly eyes because all they've ever known was death is gone. You're gone. When they died, there is no more life. And they look and the body's gone. So it means somebody had to take it away. Somebody had to come in and take the body and steal it to go do, you know, to whatever they would have done. But he looked at her and said, Mary. And she knew instantly, this is the Lord. He was again flesh. He was alive. He was resurrected. He was a man again. 1 Peter 3, 18 and 21 says, For Christ also hath suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. And quickened means what? Made alive. He was made alive again by the Spirit. By the which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. I guess I don't need the rest of those. Actually, I do. I need the last part of that. Sorry. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And that's in hyphen. And it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by him coming from the dead, by him standing back up and walking out of that tomb is what gives us an answer of a good conscience toward God. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there, there's going to be quite a few verses in there we're going to go through. This is talking about God raising up Christ from the dead and laying the foundation that this is who he is. 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And then afterwards he was seen of James, he was seen of the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me, which was Paul, who as one that was born out of due time. So he said, They recognized him. He died, he buried, and he was resurrected. And it wasn't just on some man's fable, it wasn't just on some man's account that he was resurrected, but said he lists who's seen him. These people have seen him, and this person seen him, and these 500 seen him, and even me myself seen him lastly on the road to Damascus. Down to verse 12. It says, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, this is talking, again, it's God laying the foundation that Christ was foreordained before the world began. He was manifested to us, and that he died. And then that now that he rose again. That God raised him from the dead. Sorry. It says, if Christ is preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there's no resurrection? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ is not risen, your preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. So it's saying, if there's no truth to that God raised Christ from the dead, then your faith is worthless. And I trust we all believe that Christ raised from the dead. But he's laying a foundation that if you say there is no resurrection, then what are you even following? What's the purpose? What's the point? If it's just death in the end, then there's nothing to do. He said, but if that's all that you have, then it's just in vain. Your preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. And 15 says, "Yea, and we are found as false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins." See, the resurrection is what delivered from sin. 18, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." I guess we'll just keep reading. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now in Christ, risen from the dead, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." So in Adam, when Adam took of the fruit and brought sin upon mankind, he also brought death upon all mankind. And there was no hope for eternal life after that. There was no hope of a resurrection after that. When man died, they died. But Christ came. Hebrews says he offered himself once as a spotless lamb. He went in once and offered his own blood, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And by him came the resurrection from the dead. He was the first fruit. He was the first one of God's children that was resurrected. And by that resurrection power, that has now transferred onto us as God's children. God says, going back to Peter, he foreordained him at the foundation of the world. And he manifested him onto us, and he raised him from the dead for us. He's laying what he did for us. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." There's something greater there now. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." We'll drop down to I think we'll just stop in that chapter, I think. But you can go through there yourself. There's talking about the resurrection and how the resurrection, we have immortal and we have mortal. And we have celestial and we have terrestrial bodies. And the difference in those and how this body is going to die. And by the power of God, by the power of Christ, it's going to raise up and be resurrected as something different. But that's what God has done for us. That's what he's laying in these two verses. Like, this is who Christ is. This is what he's been. This is what he's done for you. And then we're going on to it. First Corinthians. We're going to the fourth point. After that, after Christ was resurrected, God gave him glory. After Christ was resurrected, he walked with the disciples. He walked on this earth for a while. And one day they were out, and he ascended up into. He was lifted up, but he was ascended up into the clouds. God took him and received him back onto himself at his rightful place on the throne. He went up and said he sits at the right hand of the Father now. Him and his Father were now reconciled back in glory. John 3:13, Jesus said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even so, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So he's saying, you know, I came, went down, and I come back up. That is God glorifying him. God's putting him back in his place where he belonged. John 17:24, Jesus said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." He said, "Father, I desire that they come back, they come to glory with me, that they can see my glory, that they can behold it." We see through a glass darkly. We don't quite understand everything, but he said, "I want them to come back." John 15 says he goes and prepares a mansion. He's going to come receive us. But he says, "I want them to come back that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." We have it again. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, says, the first one says how God spoke to the people in different ways, but verse 2 says, "He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed as heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." So God, we see that God has now glorified Christ for fulfilling the work and doing the work. He's setting back in his rightful place. And he is on the throne. He says he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. It says he purged our sins and he sat back down at the right hand of the majesty. That's our God. He is now, God is glorifying him as 1 Peter says. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So if I give you something and it said it's above every other thing, you know that's the greatest one there is. If I gave you, I don't know what I could even use to try to compare to that, but if you're given something and it says this is the greatest one there is, then you know that's the most prized one on the earth. But Jesus Christ says he has been given a name which is above every name, every single name. He said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth. So it's not even every mankind, but it's everything. All the angels, all the demons, every mankind. Doesn't matter if you are the most sincere, faith-filled child of God or if you're the most wicked atheist there is. It says every knee is going to bow before God because of the name of Christ. It says, "And every tongue should also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's sobering. There's a lot of men that walk this earth that there is no God. They mock God. They mock Christ. And the Bible says that someday that tongue is going to confess. Trying to think, I just had the scripture pop in my head about that if we hold our peace, the rocks will cry out. I think it's when Jesus was going into Jerusalem and they were laying the coats and stuff before him and they were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King in the highest," or however it was worded. And the Jews were mad and they said, "Be quiet." And they said, if we're quiet, the rocks will cry out. So someday the rocks are going to cry out. Those hard-hearted men that detest and despise and reject everything to do with Christianity, someday they're going to cry out. The Bible says their tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord. 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of Christ, says, "Who has gone into heaven, and he's on the right hand of God." And he's not only at the right hand of God, it says, "but the angels and the authorities and the powers are being made subject unto him. They are now bowing at his feet. I think another scripture says that he has made the earth his footstool. So this God has re-glorified Christ, if you want to call it that. I'm not quite sure how to word that. But he took him back into glory with him. He was resurrected, and he ascended, and he was put back into his rightful place of glory. Revelation 5 gives a good picture of that. This is when the angels stood before, John was standing before, and they brought this book, and no one could open it, and John wept. Revelation 5, we read starting verse 9. They wept the book because the book couldn't be opened, and Christ came, and he opened up the book. And after he opened up the book, it says, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. That's our God, that's Christ. He's sitting there, he's sitting in heaven, and this is what they're saying. This is where they're worshiping. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And that's Christ back in his glory. Now, all that's done. We laid the whole foundation of everything. Going back up to even where we were redeemed with his precious blood. He was a lamb without spot, without blemish. And everything we shared today. And the end of that verse says that your faith and hope might be in God. He did all that so that we can trust him. He did all that we have hope in him. Faith is a trust. He came. He was chosen before the world's beginning. He came in the flesh. He died. He was resurrected. He ascended back into glory. It says so that your faith and hope can be in him. We don't have to wander this earth. Victor was talking about being content. Part of that comes from we don't trust God. Discontentment comes because, well, I don't think he can actually provide that for me. When he says all his riches will be all that I need, well, I think, well, I need something greater. Well, I'm saying, well, that's not enough to satisfy me. That's discontentment. But he says that we can, that our faith and our hope can be in God because he did all of what we just shared earlier. Christ fulfilled all God's promises. That's what gives faith and hope. We can do those same things. I'm going to explain my thought here. He did these were all promised in the scriptures. They were fulfilled in the scriptures. So any other promise that God makes to us in the scriptures, this all provides evidence that he's able to do it. That gives us faith. Hebrews 11, when it says that all these have gone before us, they're witnesses to look at. Well, so is this. When these things were spoken of, that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world to be a redeemer, to redeem mankind, and then we see the account of the crucifixion and the resurrection, well, we see God was able to do that. He was able to provide what he said he was going to do. So, same thing for me. When he says, I'll take care of all your needs. If you trust me, I'll take care of you. Whether it's physical or spiritual. We know he can. Because he's fulfilled it. He's promised it multiple other times. You can't separate faith and hope. If I have faith in the Word of God, if I have faith in Jesus Christ, then I have a hope. And if I have a hope, well, I have to have faith. Because I don't have a hope in anything else. There's only one hope that we can have, and that's Jesus Christ. You can't take those two and separate them and say, I have faith, but I have no idea what's going to happen to me afterwards. I have no hope of resurrection or eternal life. And I can't stand over here and say, I have hope of eternal life and not say that I have faith in Jesus Christ. You can't separate faith and hope. A couple more. Romans 4, verses 20 through 25. It's again speaking of Christ. It said, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. No, sorry, this is speaking of Abraham. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So when we believe that God is able to do what he says he's going to do, it's given to us as righteousness. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone. It wasn't written just for Abraham that it was imputed to him, but it was for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, it will be, those same promises are given to us if we believe on him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's a promise of eternal life. Ephesians 3:12, it says, in him, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. These are all promises that we can trust in. There's no promise of failing in these things. Just as all those other promises and things that we read earlier this morning, this says the same thing. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. That's our faith. And that's our hope. We have something greater. Hebrews 6. We'll break in maybe verse 9. It says, but beloved, that's us, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He's encouraging him, says, God's not going to forget the work that you've done. God's not going to forget when you ministered and when you labored and you worked for his kingdom. And he said, and we desire that every one of you show that same diligence. And that's my desire for us, that every one of us show that same diligence that he's speaking of here in following the Lord and walking in his kingdom according to his word. He says that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So who patiently endured, God or Abraham? Who did the patient enduring? Abraham, yeah. Abraham patiently endured. How long did he endure? Or what did he endure? What did Abraham endure? God promised him something and said he patiently endured. The receiving of his son, the receiving of the promise that God gave him. God promised him, I'm going to give you an heir. And Abraham spent 100 years. Well, probably not 100 years because he was only 100 years old, but say 80 years. I don't know when God made that promise to him, how old he was when God made the promise to him. But Abraham had a promise of an heir. And it didn't come. He didn't come. And he didn't come. And I thought, well, okay, you know what? We'll try it this way. Sarah said, go into Hagar. Have a child with Hagar. That'll do it. And that didn't work. That wasn't the promise. God said, no. It's not through the bondwoman. It's through the marriage. It's through this way that I'm going to give you the son. And still, they went on another however many years. And he endured. He waited. And he waited. But he believed God. I know there was some doubt in there because he went into Hagar. That was doubt. But yet, the scripture gives him a testimony that he believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Hebrews says that he patiently endured, and after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, are we patiently enduring today? Are we enduring today? I mean, we have a promise of eternal life given to us, correct? We have promise. We have God promised that if you confess your sins and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And he said, if you do those things, you have eternal life. But we don't have it. We have an earnest. We have an earnest expectation. We have a hope. He has given us the Spirit as earnest, as a down payment for that eternal life. But we don't possess the actual eternal life yet. It's our desire. It's been given. It's been promised to us. But we have to patiently endure. And that patiently enduring is going through these trials, going through these times, recognizing, coming back to Peter that says, he set Christ as the Christ was manifested. It says, who by him do we believe in God, that he raised him from the dead, and he gave him glory, that our faith and hope might be in God. That's that patient enduring from Hebrews. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end for all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. So he wanted to abundantly show to them they could trust him. That's kind of breaking that down. He wanted to show that you could trust him. So he says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. So again, that scripture there again, that it's impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope which was set before us. Now that hope is in what? First Peter says that we have faith and hope. That hope is in what? It's in the it's in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Redeemer. It says, which hope, verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It's not just something flippantly out there, but that hope in Christ, it says it's an anchor of the soul. Now, if you have an anchor, it's something that holds you fast. I mean, I know we all know what a boat anchor does, but I mean, the bigger the ship, the bigger the anchor. You know, the Titanic had an anchor. The warships of today, the big old monstrosities they have, the cruise ships, all those things, they all have an anchor. They have an anchor that when they want to stop, they drop it and it holds them fast. And we have an anchor today. It's Jesus Christ. It's both sure and steadfast. And it's that which entereth into the veil. And the veil is what? It's in the presence of God. We have an anchor that's sure and steadfast that's in the presence of God. So, I think that's all I have. I hope you got my heart in the, like, we can face a lot of discouragement. We can face a lot of doubts because we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. But the scripture says that God done all these things. He set these things in order. He fulfilled all these promises for the purpose that we could have faith and hope in Jesus Christ. We have a way. So, God bless you.